Ben and Stacy in their home place, you know. It's just, that's very exciting. I do want to ask you, pray for my voice. I mean, I just got this sinus infection and it's just dripping down in there, and I didn't teach Tuesday and Wednesday. You know, I've taught around 25 years, and I think I'd missed teaching days three or four times in those 25 years, but this week was one of those times because I was just losing my voice. So it's just sort of 50-50, you know. So I appreciate your prayers on that. I trust it's getting better. Sorry you have to put up with my voice, but it's nice having this mic here. Hardest place for me to talk is in those crowded rooms, you know, with lots of people. So we're going to, as Ben said, we're going to look at Romans 9. So, you know, it's a teaching time, really. I'm going to teach from Romans 9 tonight and tomorrow night. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the passage before that, Romans 8. So I trust you have your Bibles, and open them to Romans 9. And I'm going to pray. And actually, I think what I'm going to do, Ben, is just to save my voice a little bit, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to come up and read the first 29 verses of Romans 9 for us, and then I'll come back up. Okay? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask you to help us late in the day and late in the week as we turn to your word. We pray that you would grant us understanding and insight. We pray that you would show us wonderful things from your law. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We ask that what we learn would not only be for our heads, but our hearts and our lives. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is on page 945 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Don't mind the pipes. That's our heating system that makes the noise.
Yeah, thank you for reading. No, that reminds me of Clifton. Our church does the very same thing. I don't know if you remember that. When we heat it up, bang, 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 the way it goes. It makes me feel right at home. Well, let me say something about the context of Romans just really quickly, because we're picking it up in Romans chapter 9. Where has Paul been going in this book? I mean, what is Romans about? I think Paul tells us in the very first verses. He says that he's been appointed as an apostle for the gospel of God. That's the very first couple verses of the book. And what is that gospel about? He tells us it's about Jesus Christ, who's the seed of David and appointed to be the Son of God in power. What is it specifically that he teaches us about that gospel? He teaches us that that gospel is about the righteousness of God. That is, how to be right with God. That righteous gift that comes from God so that we can stand in the right before him. It's the most important question in the world, isn't it? Finally, we get so busy in our lives, we do so many things, but the most important question ultimately is, are we right with God? Romans tells us how to know whether we're right with God, what it means to have experienced the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is by faith, Paul tells us. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. Why do we need God's saving righteousness? Because God's wrath is revealed against the wicked. The wicked who have turned away from God, that's all of us, isn't it? Who've turned away from God, rejected his will, spit in his face, turned away from him, and therefore God's wrath is poured out upon us because we are not honoring and glorifying him as God and worshiping him as we should. That is a very unpopular message today, isn't it? Right there is where so many of our contemporaries do not hear the gospel. Before we hear the word of God's salvation, we must hear the word of God's wrath against sinners, and that it's righteous and good and beautiful, his wrath is, and that we deserve his wrath. But if we don't hear that message, the message of God's saving righteousness won't be precious to us, will it? It'll just be, of course God should save us. That's going to come up again in Romans 9, that very message. So people need God's saving righteousness because of sin. All people have sinned. The Gentiles have rejected the revelation through nature, who didn't have the scriptures. The Jews have rejected the revelation of God through scripture because they too have sinned. All have sinned without exception. That takes us to chapter 3, verse 20. Then Paul articulates the gospel, doesn't he? In 3:21 through 4:25. How are we right with God? By faith in Jesus Christ, who has given himself as an atonement for our sins, as a penal substitution for our sake and for our salvation. And as we trust in him, we are saved. I mean, I'd love to say more about that. You know, there's a lot of people in our churches, probably not true in this church, but there's a lot of people in our churches who still don't understand that. You know, they've heard it for so many years, but they don't really grasp the heart of the gospel, that we're right by faith and not by works. That's Romans 1 through 4. Romans 5 through 8 is, what is the state of those who are justified, those who are right with God? What can we say about us once we are right with God? What is it that marks our lives? I take it, you know, on a Saturday night in Pittsburgh, the people who are here must be Bible readers, you know? What can we say about these chapters? How would we sum up Romans 5 through 8? How would you sum it up? I'm not asking you, but just think about it in your mind. What is there one word that would sum up those chapters? And I would argue there is, and that one word is hope. Those of us who are justified by faith have an unshakable hope. We know we'll be saved from God's wrath on that last day. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. So that's a really quick summary of Romans 5 through 8. But I think that's what it's all about. But here's another thing that comes up in Romans 5 through 8. Who is it? Who is it that's receiving these blessings that Paul is talking about? Mainly, who's receiving these blessings? The answer? Gentiles. Gentiles are receiving these blessings. Who are the children of God? It's the Gentiles, mainly. Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ. Who is receiving this hope of future glory? It's the Gentiles. Who are God's elect people? Why, it's these Gentile Christians. Most of the Jews aren't believing. Most of the Jews aren't trusting. No, what comprises mainly the church at Rome and throughout the Greco-Roman world was these Johnny-come-latelys. Not Jews, but Gentiles. But Paul has just said at the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I mean, this is all really quick, isn't it? But it brings us to chapter 9, and chapters 9 through 11 are about the place of the Jews in God's plan. What about the chosen people? The gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But most of the Jews have not believed. That's a huge question for Paul. What's the question? Is God faithful to His promises? Because God promised to save the Jewish people. But it hasn't happened. It hasn't become a reality. Remember who is believing? The Gentiles are believing. The Gentiles are the children of God. The Gentiles are those who are adopted. The Gentiles are those who have received God's glory. Not the Jews. So, does God fulfill His promises? That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. And here's the corollary. If God does not fulfill His promises to the Jews, then how do we know He'll fulfill His promises to us? If it says nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we claim that as a promise, but then we read in the Old Testament, God will save His people. But He didn't. How do we know that promise will be fulfilled for us? If God doesn't fulfill His promises to the Jewish people, then we have no confidence He'll fulfill the promises He made to us. So I hope you see what I'm saying. There's no basis for hope, Romans 5 through 8, if God's promises aren't secure. If He doesn't fulfill them. Okay, let's look at the verses. Here we go. We'll just march through this as much as we can tonight and then tomorrow. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's a strange way to start, isn't it? What if I started tonight by saying, I just want you to know tonight I'm speaking the truth. Everything I'm saying tonight, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. What would you think? Well, this guy's paranoid, right? I mean, come on. I mean, just tell us what you're going to say. So did it arrest your attention the way he starts? Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it surprising? Why would you emphasize this so much? What does it communicate to us as readers? It communicates to us, first of all, that this is of immense importance to Paul, doesn't it? It communicates to us that This is truth before God. And this is sort of like an oath formula, isn't it? Almost like the kind of thing you'd say in a court before you testify. That's the way it's presented here. We are prepared as readers for something extremely sober and serious to come. What is it that Paul is not lying about? What is it that the Spirit bears witness to in his heart? What is it that he is speaking the truth about? Well, he tells us in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So this is what the Spirit bears witness with him to say, that he is filled with pain and anguish and sorrow. There's an ache in his heart. For what? He doesn't actually tell us specifically. Did you notice that? He doesn't actually articulate it. Perhaps the pain is so great that he doesn't want to just put it flat out there. It's implied, but he doesn't distinctly tell us. He actually expresses it a little clearer in chapter 10, verse 1. And after we've read chapter 9, we know what he's talking about. But he's talking about the Jews. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about the Jews. So that's what he's having anguish over. The salvation of the Jews, or the lack thereof. Why does Paul feel such a pain in his heart? Because he's a Jew. These are his people. He was trained as a rabbi. And these people aren't saved. I trust, you know, we can relate to that, can't we? Especially with family members that aren't saved. Well, you know, you feel the same sort of thing. I was saved as a Roman Catholic when I was 17 through the witness of the person who's now my wife. Don't have time to tell you that story right now. But I have seven brothers and sisters and, of course, a mom and dad. And I remember laying in my bed after I was saved and I thought, Lord, in 10 years, every single person in my family will be saved. Well, it hasn't happened that way. That was 35 years ago. And one of my sisters is a believer, maybe one of my brothers. And other than that, I have no confidence. I mean, I keep praying. But, you know, that's an ache in my heart and a pain. And Paul's feeling this for the Jewish people as a whole, who waited for the Messiah for so many years and gone through so many sufferings and difficulties and deliverances. And now the Messiah has come and they don't believe. How can this be? Well, we can relate to it partly through some of our own family members if they don't know Christ. Verse 3. For verse 3 does tell us why Paul has the pain and anguish as well. He gives a 4. The 4 gives a reason. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is a remarkable verse. What is Paul saying there? I could wish that I would go to hell. Right? Isn't that what he means? That's what a curse means. Anathema. It means to be devoted to destruction. In the Old Testament, something that was devoted to destruction was put under the ban. The city of Jericho was devoted to destruction, right? And it was totally destroyed in Joshua chapter 7. Paul says, I could wish to be accursed because of my brothers. I could wish that I'd go to hell so they could go to heaven. Isn't that what he's saying? So we know the issue that causes such pain to Paul is that his Jewish brothers and sisters are not saved. That's what's causing him anguish. That's an unattainable wish, isn't it? What he wishes can't be attained. That's not the way God works. Remember, Moses said somewhat the same thing. He said, after Israel made the golden calf, blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book. And the Lord said, no. I don't grant wishes like that. Because No one who is in hell who has such love that they would give their lives so that others could be saved, right? There's no one in hell who can be in hell who has such love. You can't put someone in hell who is full of God and full of joy and full of love. And Paul knows this is an unattainable wish. This can't happen. He could wish if it were possible to be, but it isn't possible. There's no such world in which this can happen. Here's my point, though. This is absolutely crucial for this chapter. Put it down if you don't know it already. How many people misinterpret this chapter, and they misinterpret it right here? What is the issue before us in this chapter? The issue is salvation or lack thereof of the Jews. That's absolutely crucial in everything I'm going to say. The issue is salvation. Don't forget that. Many wander away from it. Paul talks about in verses 4 and 5 why it's so surprising in the human sense that the Jews don't believe. They are the Israelites. They're God's people. And then he does a little parallelism here. You know, he lists six items. And I want to suggest to you the first and the fourth go together, the second and the fifth, and the third and the sixth. So, you know, you put the first and the fourth, second and the fifth, third and the sixth. So, you know, it goes like this. What are their privileges? It's adoption, and that's the first one, adoption, and the giving of the law. So those two go together. Israel was adopted as God's people. I think he's thinking when they were liberated from Egypt. Now, I don't think he's thinking back to Abraham here, but when they entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. So you see, the adoption as God's children and the giving of the law, those two go together. You see? In this list. We ought to put them together. But they're not God's children now, most of them. You see? Here's the privilege, adoption. But they're not God's children. He's just said in chapter 8, those who are adopted and have the Spirit are the Gentiles. You see the dissonance that you see there. And they're not keeping God's law. But who is keeping God's law? The Gentiles who have the Holy Spirit are keeping God's law. And the Jews who've had the law for so many years, they're not keeping it. That's astonishing. What's the second privilege? It's the glory and the worship. So I take it the glory is the glory that inhabited the tabernacle, God's special presence that was in the tabernacle, and the worship and the temple. And the worship is the worship that was in the tabernacle and the temple. You see? That's the second privilege. But where's the glory now? It's not in the temple anymore, is it? No, the glory, Paul said in chapter 8, belongs to Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. They're the ones that have the glory now. What's happened to Israel with all these privileges? And then thirdly, the covenants and the promises. God's covenants and God's promises. I mean, promises describes very well what the covenants are. The covenants promise that God will save His people. But it hasn't happened, has it? The Gentiles are the recipients of God's saving work. All these privileges that belong to the Jews, and yet they're not saved. Yeah, we can say that about our country, can't we? Our country is historically a Christian country. I'm not talking politically here. I'm not entering that debate. I'm talking about our heritage as a country. We have a Christian heritage, largely. But it's being frittered away, isn't it? It's gone in Europe. You know, do you read about that? 5% in Europe go to church, basically. You know, if you read what's happening, if birth rates continue, Europe will be Muslim in 50 to 100 years. The Muslims are having lots of babies in Europe, and the Europeans aren't replacing themselves. Europe is going to turn into a Muslim continent unless something different happens. I mean, that's really shocking, isn't it? You know, I mean, just think politically for a minute of what's happening, and you think some of the Europeans' views of what's happening are influenced by what's the people that are in their countries. It's quite remarkable. But we see it in America too, don't we? I mean, I was talking to Tom about this today. You know, one of my sisters, who grew up with, as I did, educated at Catholic schools, exposed at least externally to the Christian faith, her three daughters, pagans. I mean, they don't know anything about the Christian faith, really. I mean, yes, they went to church a few times, but that's it. They're virtually pagans. You know, I think back, my parents are gone now, but I think back, my parents, when they were young, if they were told, you know, your grandchildren will be virtually Christless. They won't even know about the Christian faith. No, that can never happen. But it has happened, hasn't it? To a large extent in our country. And that's the sort of thing we're facing more and more in the United States. Well, that's sort of what happened to Israel, isn't it? All these promises, and yet, not knowing God. Last privilege. To them belong the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah came from the Jews, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I don't have time to linger on this, but this verse is saying that Jesus Christ is God. That is a remarkable, remarkable affirmation. Yes, He's the Christ according to the flesh. But not only that, He is very God of very God, light of light, true God of true God, as the creed says. But now we come to the theme verse, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The Jews have not believed. Here, but it is not as though God's promises have failed. Have God's promises to the Jews failed? Absolutely not. God always, always keeps His promises. His word has not failed. I think this is a theme verse of all of Romans 9 through 11. The word of God has not failed or fallen. God will and has fulfilled His promises to the Jews. Now, we're not going to get to the end of Romans 9 through 11, but it ends with, all Israel shall be saved. Which, I don't have time to, you know, do a full exposition of that, but I think that means there is an end time promise that Israel, the Jews, will be saved. Not all Jews through history, but I believe that prophecy still relates to the future. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out and the Jewish people will be saved. Virtually all of them. I mean, does all mean every single one? Maybe not, but most of them at least. Maybe every single one. We'll see. So does God fulfill His promises? Yes, He does, because He will save all Israel. But let's back up and look at what Paul argues here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God keeps His promises. For... Now he's going to explain it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So here, now we have to think hard, late at night. That's tough, isn't it? What's the argument? Not every ethnic Israelite is a true Israelite, right? Just because you are a physical child of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're a recipient of God's promise. Maybe you didn't get it. Paul says, I'll tell you again. Verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Same idea. He says it again for us. Just because you were born in Abraham's household doesn't mean you're truly his offspring and seed. There's no promise there. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Remember, Abraham had two children. He had Isaac through Sarah and Ishmael through Hagar. And Abraham and Sarah believed that the promise would come through Ishmael. When God came and told Abraham that he was going to have Isaac after Ishmael was born, basically, I'm paraphrasing, basically, Abraham said, no need. We're happy with Ishmael. And God says, no, the promise is coming through Isaac. Not Ishmael, Isaac. Ishmael was a physical son of Abraham. He was not the son of the promise. He was not part of the saved community of God. Verse 8. Paul says the same thing again. He just keeps saying the same thing. Because he knows, God knows, we're dull of mind and heart. So, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Well, it's the same thing, right? Just because you're a fleshly child of Abraham doesn't mean you receive the saving promise. It's only those who've received the promise. And that's Isaac, not Ishmael. That's what the Word says. Is he talking about salvation here? Well, that's the whole discussion, isn't it? Remember? What's the issue? The issue is Paul is willing to be cursed, almost, so that his brothers and sisters can be saved. And now he's talking about who are the children of God. It's the children of the promise. And that's not all of Abraham's children. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And who is that son? Isaac, right? I will return. He's the child by miracle, isn't he? Hagar's child, Ishmael, is the child that comes about through the flesh. It can be accomplished by human means. It makes sense that they could have a child through Hagar. But Isaac is the miracle child when they're too old to have children. So, I will return signifies God's miraculous work. So, you see what Paul's answer is so far? God always fulfills His promises, right? That's his answer. And his second, and his argument is God never promised that every single Jewish person would be saved. He never promised that, ever. There's always been a winnowing process. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. But, verses 10 through 13, Paul really rams home the same point again, but he elaborates upon it. Because this is what the Jews would say. Paul, of course we agree. None of us think that Ishmael is a son of the promise. He's not of us. He's not of us. He came from Hagar, after all. Of course the Ishmaelites are not children of the promise. So Paul says, no, I'm talking about a principle here. I'm talking about a way God has always worked in Israel's history. So let me give you another example so you see the point. Let me give you even a better one. Let's play the game again. Round two. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Round two. Rebekah received a promise too, didn't she? But in this case, we don't have two different mothers, do we? We don't have Hagar and Sarah. One mother, one father. Indeed, twins in the womb. At the same time, of course. What's the promise? I want to skip ahead. Because Paul delays. What is the promise? The promise comes in verse 12. The older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. That's the promise. That's the promise that's given to Rebekah. The line of blessing will come in a surprising way. It's not going to come through what they expected in Israelite culture, where the firstborn got all the blessings, right, and the birthright. No, it's not going to come that way. God's going to upend your expectations. He's going to choose the younger, not the older. You know, it's just good to be reminded. One of the themes that runs through these chapters is God's surprising work. Now, especially when I first became a Christian, I thought this way all the time. I thought of my younger brother. I thought, he'd be an especially effective Christian. I know you're going to save him. Well, it hasn't happened. God doesn't work in the ways we expect. we would think that Paul, trained as a Jewish rabbi, would have been an especially good evangelist to the Jews. But he was appointed to go to the Gentiles. How surprising. We would think maybe Peter would go to the Gentiles as a fisherman. But God reversed it. So too here. Second part of the promise, from the book of Malachi now. From the book of Malachi, chapter 1. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, that is an extraordinary word, isn't it? Now, I just want to confess something to you right here. I never, ever would have written that. Would you? I never would have written that about God hating someone. Because when I read that, that shocks me. I mean, the first time I read it, what? I hated Esau. But what does it mean, first of all, in context? It means, doesn't it? I chose Jacob. I set my love on Jacob, and I didn't choose Esau. That's what it means, I hated Esau, doesn't it? I didn't choose him. But just one word I want to say here is, God is always just, isn't he? God is always fair. God is always righteous. But we have more to say. Just let that hit you. This is what the sovereign God does. He chooses Jacob. He doesn't choose Esau. That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for His word. Thanks be to God that I didn't write the scriptures, or you. Thanks be to God that we don't rely on our own wisdom, but His. Thanks be to God that we don't decide what belongs in the Bible. I mean, if we decide what's in the Bible, then who's the authority? We are. Well, yes, this part of the Bible I'll accept because I like it. Well, then we're the authority. Then we're the scripture, ultimately. There's more. Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? Why? It's because he looked ahead and he saw what a nice person and good person Jacob would be. That's the reason, isn't it? He looked ahead and he said, you know, Esau is going to be a lout and a joke, but that Jacob, he is going to be a person that impresses us. Now, that's not what the verse says. Look at verse 11. Because verse 11 tells us he chose Jacob, not Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Why did he choose Jacob? He chose him before they were born. And then, so that we really get it, he says, he chose them before they'd done anything. Well, why does he tell us that, right? We're just reading this logically. He's telling us it wasn't on the basis of looking ahead and seeing Jacob's going to be a nice guy. By the way, how nice was Jacob, right? Have you read the Bibles? Jacob's a cheat and a trickster and a deceiver. He isn't a nice guy at all. I mean, if you read the story, you might think, I prefer Esau. Who would you want to hang out with for a day? Maybe just go hunting with Esau. No, it wasn't on the basis of looking ahead and seeing what Jacob had done. What was it on the basis of? God's purpose of election, right? God's sovereign, free choice in which He chose Jacob because it pleased Him to do that as God. Not because of works, but because of God's effectual call. Because of God's call to salvation, which is effectual. I'll say more about that tomorrow morning. The effectual call, I hope. This is so astonishing, isn't it? I remember when I was first a Christian, years ago, when I read this, I did not like this. I did not like it one bit. And I thought to myself, it can't mean this. So, there's a Bible teacher Diane and I really respected. We went over to her house. She was a good Bible teacher in many ways. And we said to her, what do these verses mean? And she said, no, no, they don't mean what you think they mean at all. It really is based all on free choice. And I said, phew, good. That's what I was hoping they meant. But, you know, when I read it, I thought they meant something else. But thank you. So, I felt good. But here's the problem. Every time I'd go back and read the chapter again, I'd think, now, what did she say again? What did she say? Because that's not what it seems like the verses are saying. But what did she say? Because that made me feel good. Well, I just want to say that, I mean, I think she misinterpreted these verses. She had a good heart. And it took me years to understand these verses. But there's a strong motivation to do that, isn't there? And I think we have one hint, and I'm going to stop here and open it up for questions. But, you know, I'm kind of leaving things up in the air here because we're right in the middle of the argument. But look at the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And I say to myself, this is a great thing, isn't it? I am understanding these verses because when I read that God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau, and he chose Jacob before they were born, and not based on anything they've done, then I ask the question, is God just? I don't ask the question, is God just, if the text says God looked ahead and saw that Jacob was a good guy and he chose him. Of course, nobody asks the question, is God just, right? Of course that's fair, you know. I let my child who emptied the wastebaskets go have the privilege, right? He's the good one, so to speak. But that's not what Paul has done. So he raises the natural question in our minds. Is God just to choose sovereignly and freely the way he did? And his answer is, yes, God is just. Tomorrow, we will see him explain why God is just. In the meantime, but I don't really want to infringe on tomorrow, so in the meantime, I'll take any questions, and because, boy, time flew. And Ben said also you could ask questions unrelated to this passage. He said some people might have questions unrelated to this passage. I'll make my best effort, whatever you want to talk about. So for maybe 10, 15 minutes, or if you want to go home, we'll go home right away. So feel free. Feel free to disagree with me, you know. I mean, I've taught for 25 years, and I've seen almost everything. I've had people really mad at me. I've had people start crying. I had a person, well, maybe I won't go into there. So, yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think that's a way of saying that God's love is generous and lavish. And I would understand this as follows. God has ordained, sovereignly ordained, that he will bless families. I mean, before time, he will bless families that are faithful in the Lord. God has ordained, hasn't he, that he saves through his word. So, It isn't surprising, is it, that in Christian families you find the most believers because God has determined that where his word is preached, there will be fruit. So it's not very surprising. I mean, we look at Saudi Arabia, there's not very many believers. Well, why? Because the word isn't being proclaimed there. But in Christian families, you know, it's not automatic. It's not every single one. But where the word is preached and lived out in families, generally speaking, those children come to faith, don't they? And I think that's the way God has ordained it. So I don't think that's any contradiction of his sovereignty. He's sovereignly ordained that it would be so. Yes? Well, yeah. Well, of course, he doesn't use the phrase per se imputed righteousness, but he does use the phrase reckoned as righteous. Abraham is reckoned as righteous by faith. And I think if you put together Romans 3, 4, and 5, those chapters together, we receive the righteousness of Christ when we believe. So Abraham's faith unites him to Christ. And so when we believe, just as with Abraham, when we believe, we receive Christ's righteousness. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, but we're also not in Adam anymore, but in Christ. And when we are in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. His righteousness becomes ours because our faith unites us to Christ. I think that instead of just seeing that in a single verse, I think we see that when we put together Romans 3, 4, and 5 together. That we synthetically put together those threads and we see that Christ's righteousness is ours. And of course, that's our only hope, isn't it? Our hope on the day of judgment is that our righteousness is finally in Christ and not in ourselves. We look to Him, which is what I think Abraham did. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it depends on what you're talking about, but I think it is possible. I mean, insofar as they are preaching the gospel and calling people to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, I think that we can work together with people to some extent. I mean, you know, the devil's in the details. I mean, it depends on what you were talking about, you know. I can just give an example. At Southern Seminary, Billy Graham came in and did a crusade, and Southern Seminary played a big role in that crusade. We think there are many good things that Billy Graham does, and we think he preaches the gospel. We don't, I mean, I probably should speak individually. I don't agree with Billy Graham on everything he says or teaches, but we participated insofar as we think he preaches the gospel, and we thank God for him. Yeah, there's so much more I could say. I don't know if I really answered your question. Did I? Yeah, okay. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's right. And that's right. I mean, there are many people that are wonderful Christians who love our Lord Jesus Christ and follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't hold these teachings. And our responsibility is to love them. It's, you know, we can explain things to them, but we have to be careful not to become combative, arrogant, and presumptuous, but to just love. And you know, I just think back to myself. I didn't believe these things for 6 years after I was a Christian. And some Christians, John Wesley, God bless him, never believed this. He was so wrong. But the Lord used him, you know? The Lord used him in remarkable ways. And so we just say, may the Lord use you and bless you. But still, we think churches are stronger if they hold to the whole counsel of God. So, you know, at the same time, we don't want to become wimpy. But on the other hand, we don't want to become arrogant. That's a hard thing to hold, isn't it? Because if we say, okay, we're going to really be loving, then we tend to maybe become wimpy, you know? And so it's speaking the truth in love. That's a very hard balance. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us in that balance, right? Together. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Tom. Yeah. Why doesn't God choose others who are not chosen? You know, that reminds me of a story. This is a great, I thought it was so precious. There was a music group singing in a church, and they were singing, I forget who wrote this song, but I don't know why Jesus loved me. And it was a music group. They were kind of young and not very schooled. And all of a sudden, they stood up there and it was so great because they realized, they said, wait a minute, we do know why Jesus loved us. Even though they were singing the song, they suddenly became embarrassed about the lyrics of the song, you know? I don't know why Jesus loved me, but they stopped and said, well, actually we do, you know, I mean, we do know why Jesus loved us. But I think the answer is the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to, the things revealed belong to us and our children that we may keep all the words of this law. And I think the answer is God hasn't revealed that to us. God hasn't told us why he chooses one rather than another, generally he says something, except for it brings him the most glory. But that just leads to another question. Why wouldn't it bring him more glory to say more? And the answer is the Lord knows. He's wise. He knows why it brings him the most glory to choose exactly whom he's chosen. And no more. And no less. And so, really, when we ask that question, we are entering into the divine counsels. We are trying to determine what would be the wisest thing for God to do. And God's answer is, I'm God. I am God. I decide whom to save. And I'm not going to tell you why, except for it's for my glory. And that's it. We just trust him with that. As the sovereign, loving, just God. You know, C.S. Lewis said somewhere, God is like a forest that you walk through and you never come to the end of. Because you can never domesticate him, you know, and just bottle it down. That's the way God is. So, no, we don't know the answer to that ultimately, except for to say it brings God the most glory. But why it brings him the most glory? Only he and his wisdom knows. And he hasn't revealed that to us. It's one of the secret things. Maybe that will be revealed to us more clearly in the future. Maybe not. Okay, maybe one more question, just because of time. Yeah. Yeah. How helpful is the promise since there's still a winnowing process and we could still be deceived? Yeah. I'm trying to think. That's a good question. That's a hard question to answer. I mean, because I could say yes and no and we need to be careful. Yes. Some people who think they are Christians are not. Scripture is clear on that. But Scripture doesn't say, does it, just wonder about that. It says, examine yourselves to see if Jesus Christ is in you. So Scripture gives us tests to determine whether we are believers. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments, if we confess Jesus as the Christ. So it doesn't leave us suspended upon nothing. And then the no is, those of us who are believers, not we have these tests and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, Paul says, and John says this as well. Of course, the witness of the Spirit doesn't operate independently of keeping His commands and confessing Jesus as the Christ and loving brothers and sisters. But that witness of the Spirit confirms to us something miraculous has happened in my life. Something that's not from me. Something so unusual has happened to me. That is of God. I mean, I can say that. Now, you know, people go up and down, but I have not seriously doubted my salvation because I just see things that have happened in my life that are not explicable on my own terms. So, and I think that's true of every child of God, although we can go through valleys where we doubt, right? I'm not denying that. But that witness of the Spirit says, you really are God's child. And then you can say, well, is that really subjective? Well, are you keeping His commands? Not perfectly, but are you changed? Do you confess Jesus? Do you love the people of God? Do you fellowship and join with the people of God or not? These are some of the means by which we can discern these things. Yeah. So that's probably a good place to stop. Maybe tomorrow night. Well, tomorrow night we'll answer questions too? Maybe not? Maybe not. Okay. Yeah.